Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to John chapter 4. We're in the third section of the life of Jesus, and different people divide the life of Jesus into different chunks or chapters. The way I think about it and the way that we've been studying it, you have the pre-existent Christ that John writes about in the first chapter of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Before the universe was, Jesus was already there, always has been there. We talked about that before Christmas last year, the last part of 2015. That was our study. And then around Christmas, we started looking, appropriately enough, at the birth of Jesus Christ and at his childhood from birth to age 12 or so. And then we don't find out a lot more about him until he becomes an adult. But that was our second chunk, our second chapter in our study. The third chapter we're wrapping up today, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His ministry begins when John baptizes him in the Jordan River, and then we see him go to Cana, and there's the wedding feast. He goes to Capernaum and hangs out with his disciples, then down to Jerusalem for the Passover. He turns over some tables, heads back north through Judea, meets Nicodemus, and he stops off at Samaria. He's got to go through Samaria. The Holy Spirit spurs him on to Samaria because there's a woman that God the Father wants him to meet, the Samaritan woman that he meets at the well. This ends our third chapter. From there, the next major section we're going to undertake is almost 2 years of Jesus' life, his Galilean ministry. He goes to the area of Israel where he grew up, and he ministers there for almost 2 years, after which he heads south again, and he undertakes the final chapter of his Judean ministry before we get to the last week of Jesus' life, the week leading up to Passover and the cross. And then the final chapter in our study will be the resurrection and ascension, that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. Obviously, Jesus is eternal. He was, he is, he always will be. But that will be the end of this part of our study, because really anything else we talk about in the Bible is Jesus' present ministry to you and me today. And when we first began this study last fall, I had it mapped out for about 16 months. I think I was wrong. I don't think we're going to make it. And you're looking at me like we knew that, Patrick. I thought it was possible, but, you know, Patrick plans his ways, God directs his steps. I'm liking the pace that we're taking, and I think that we're going to sit in at least a little while longer at this pace, especially as we get to this next section, because today we're going to get Jesus back up to Cana, back up to the Galilee region, and this is where Jesus' ministry really shifts. It begins to change. Luke writes in one verse what John is going to take several verses to talk to us about this morning. In Luke 4:14, he says, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke is saying that filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus begins to do miracles. He's already done some, but he's going to be beginning to do them on a fairly regular basis at this point. And so that's a little bit of a fork in the road if we're looking at studying this period in Jesus' life. Do we bundle them all together? Do we look at, okay, there's the nobleman's son and the demon-possessed man and the paralytic and the leper and Peter's mother-in-law? Do we look at all of those on one Sunday morning and then move on? Or do we look at them one miraculous event at a time and really plumb the depths of what's going on in each of those episodes? I think that's more the Lord's direction for us, at least right now. So we're probably going to keep going at the pace that we've been going, sort of key event to key event, until God tells us to do something different. And if you've been following the outline that is out at the info table, we handed it out as we began the study. I think that we still have copies there, the harmony of the Gospels. The next key event, the one we're looking at this morning, is Jesus' return to Galilee. As soon as I say that, I should probably mention, if you're following that outline, we're not going to be where it says that we're going next week. Because I like 95% of how that particular chart harmonizes and integrates the Gospels into chronological order. There's a couple points where I think I disagree. Next week is one of them. I think Jesus' rejection in the synagogue, what we read about in Luke chapter 4, I think that comes after his second miracle at Cana. So next week, if you're reading ahead, which is a great thing to do, next week, end of John chapter 4, week after that, will be Luke chapter 4. But before we do any of that, we got to get Jesus back to Cana. So let's dig in. Some of you have joined us in the last few weeks. Just some quick context. Jesus was raised in the northern part of Israel, born in Bethlehem, obviously, but he moves at a young age with his parents and is raised in the northern part of Israel, in Nazareth specifically. And in recent weeks, looked at how he's moved out of there as he's begun his ministry, comes down from Nazareth, is baptized somewhere in the Jordan. We think maybe there or maybe down near Jericho. We don't know for sure. Immediately after his baptism, he heads out into the wilderness. That would be that territory near the Dead Sea. From there, he goes back up. We have the wedding supper at Cana, time with the disciples in Capernaum. But from there, he goes down on Passover, the first Passover that Jesus celebrates during his 3 years of ministry in Jerusalem. And now in John chapter 4, we're joining his journey already in progress as he heads back up to his hometown. He's passed through Judea, and he's currently hanging out near Sychar, near where Jacob's well was. So where we left off, it was a couple weeks ago, where we left off, Jesus was still sitting there by the well, talking to his disciples about what had just happened. Because he had shared the gospel. He had talked to the Samaritan woman that he met there about the fact that he was the Messiah and that he came to offer eternal life. She's excited. She's met the Messiah. She goes into town to tell everybody. Meanwhile, the disciples, they had gone into town to buy food. They come back as she's leaving, and Jesus is saying, so let me tell you what just happened, because he missed it. It was good. The Samaritan woman in verse 28 leaves her water pot. She goes back into the city. And while Jesus is downloading everything to his disciples, she's testifying, verse 29, that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Messiah has come, that he's here, that she just met him. And her ministry, her evangelism, if we want to call it that, was incredibly effective. Verse 39 is where we pick up. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know, we believe, we're convinced that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We're going to camp out here for a little while, because what we just read is the Great Commission in microcosm. Great Commission, if you don't know the term, is the instruction, the edict, the command is really what it is that Jesus gave us, repeated in all four Gospels and again in the book of Acts, almost like it's important or something. It's the instruction that Jesus gives us to carry the message of salvation out into the world, winning believers, making disciples. What does that look like? How do we do that? Mike Rozell did a great job of illustrating it for us last week. We do that by being clay in yielding to the potter. We do that by allowing God to pour into us so that his love and his truth can pour out from us. Which is what we just read, if you think about it. It's what we've been reading from the beginning of this story about the Samaritan woman. Remember, beginning of the story, Jesus meets her at the well in the middle of the day, and she's everything Mike told us about last week. She was that clay going, no! Just like all of us. Just like we were. But once Jesus gets her centered, once she gets aligned, once she gets straight in her mind who he is and why he's come, immediately what happens? Immediately she starts overflowing. With Jesus having poured into her, the good news that she's received starts pouring out from her like it's the most natural thing in the world. Because it is the most natural thing in the world. And I love how raw she is. I love the woman at the well, honestly, for the same reason I love Mike. You know, these people who come to know Jesus, and she runs into town, and Mike goes out on tour with no training and no tracts and no technique. Just, you got to meet this guy. His name is Jesus, and he's amazing. You know, in trying to equip people to share their faith, I get concerned that sometimes we make it more complicated than it needs to be. Apologetics is important. Being able to give the reason, the explanation for the hope that's within you, to be able to answer questions and objections, that's important. That's well worth doing. But we need to make sure that we don't complicate something beautifully simple in the process, because most of the time, for most of us and most of the conversations God calls us to have, it isn't more complicated than, hey, have you met Jesus? Let me tell you who he is to me. And that's the gospel. That's evangelism. That's the Great Commission. Oh, I can't do that, Patrick. Are you serious? God wouldn't use me that way. I mean, he's God, and he's good, and his gospel is pure, and you're what? Filthy heathen pig dog? That's how Pastor Mike described himself last week. You saw how God used him. I'm stealing that phrase because it's a really good description of who I was and who Mike was and who you were, right? All of us. Paul says it with more words. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. That's King James for haters. Extortioners. Such were some of you. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Such were some of you. In fact, such were all of us. Probably each of us can point to at least one word in that list and say, yep, that was mine. Some of us, more than one word. I think I score 8 out of 10. That's a B. But. Always slow down when you come to the word but in Scripture, because you're about to read something either really, really good or very, very sobering. This time it's something really, really good, at least if you know Jesus it is. For those who have put their trust in Jesus, this is really, really good. Such were, past tense, some of you, but something happened. But something changed. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That word of but is so important, Paul keeps repeating it. We all started out as dirt. Mike said that last week. I looked it up. Turns out he's right. 99.9% of us is the stuff corn grows in. 11 elements. Dirt. And you're right. God can't use that. If you're sitting here saying, I can't be used by God, I'm dirt. You're right that God can't use dirt, but Jesus died for us and everything changes. Because when we allow ourselves to be clay in the potter's hands, then he can pour fountains of living water into us and God's truth and love can pour forth out of us. That's how God uses us, as vessels. Yeah, but, no. Don't butt God. He just butted us. No butting back. Forget heathen pig dog, Pastor Mike. Forget heathen pig dog, Pastor Patrick. Look right here. Look in what we just read at who God is flowing into and who his love is flowing out of. It's the woman by the well. What do we know about her? Who was she? We know she was a woman, obviously. And she was by a well. What else was she? She was a Samaritan. What else was she? She was an adulteress. Impossible to be any lower in Jewish culture. Any one of those three things alone would have put her at the bottom of the totem pole. Any one of those three things, she's the bottom rung of the ladder. All three together, you're digging a hole to get as low as she would be viewed by Jewish culture. And that's who God chose to save. And that's who God chose to use to save others. And that's only surprising if we're thinking like the Jewish rulers of the day who think that the gospel is a lot more complicated than it really is. Jewish rulers of the day wore all into their rules and regulations and observances and offerings, and so they thought that salvation needed to be a really complicated transaction. Turns out it only requires two things: thirst and water, conviction and forgiveness. That's all salvation requires. And that wasn't a new idea when the woman sat down next to Jesus at the well. Isaiah 55:1, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water," speaking then, as Jesus was, of salvation, of forgiveness, of sin being washed away. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, but there's not enough water for my sins. Really? Look at that list in 1 Corinthians 6 again. It's pretty comprehensive. Paul didn't leave a lot out. And that's what he intended. Paul's telling us in that list, there's no sin or amount of sin or combination of sins that can keep us out of heaven if we're washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Samaritan woman is going into town telling everyone that she can find. She says that in verse 29, it's repeated again in verse 39. Look either place, but don't miss this. The Samaritan woman goes into town and she says, come, see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Read that again. Come see a man who knows absolutely every single thing I ever did, the things I did in secret, the things where I erased the hard drive, the things where I burned the photographs, the things where I got rid of the witnesses, and they're never going to find their bodies. Come see a man who knows all I ever did and loves me anyway. See, that's the part of the gospel we struggle with. The gospel isn't complicated, but it's hard. Why? Because we don't know many people who love like that. People who know who we really are and love us anyway. That's a little freaky for a lot of us. I don't know about you. I learned at an early age, it was dangerous to be honest about who I really was. Because I found out the hard way, I'm guessing most of you did too, when people see the unattractive parts of us, the messy parts of us, the works in progress parts of us, it turns them off. And they turn away. And when they turn away is when Satan comes up behind us and whispers in our ear and says, it's because you're ugly. It's because you're horrible. It's because you're unlovable that they don't want anything to do with you. Who could possibly love you? No one you care about is possibly going to care about you. And God certainly can't love you or care about you. Because look at the way you are. And we believe it. Because why else are they turning away? It must be true. So we learn to hide. We learn to conceal our pain and our struggle and our brokenness. We learn to cover up our sin and our failure. Except it's a lie. Satan's a really good liar, and this is one of his best. What's the real reason people turn away when they see the dark and damaged parts of us? Ask yourself. Why do you turn away? Why did we turn away when we were in the world and we saw someone's dark and damaged inner being? It's because it reminded us of us. And if we spent too much time looking at someone else's imperfection, we might somehow have been compelled to admit, you know what? We're not that very different. In fact, maybe we'd be forced to admit that we were exactly the same. Different details, different sins of choice, different words on that list in 1 Corinthians 6 that resonate, but just as dark. But what's the woman that Jesus meets by the well? What's she running into town shouting? She's running into town telling anyone who will listen, it doesn't matter. Our sin can't get in the way of our salvation. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our deepest, darkest, most depraved selves. And you know what? He decided to love us anyway. Our sin can't get in the way of our salvation. If you think about it, it can't. If it wasn't for our sin, we wouldn't need salvation. But we did sin. We therefore needed salvation, and that's why Jesus came. We needed salvation, every one of us. And so Jesus came to purchase forgiveness for every one of us. Verse 42, Jesus came, why? To save the world, to cleanse us of our sins. All of us, from the noblest Jewish ruler to this Samaritan adulteress who doesn't even get a name, to heathen pig dogs named Pat and Mike. And as the chapter continues, other Samaritans start to pick up on that. Verse 40, verse 41, verse 42, they're figuring out what Jewish leadership is going to be slow to accept. In fact, they aren't going to, by and large. But the Samaritans are starting to figure out that Jesus came to offer salvation, not just to the Jew, not even just to the Jew and the Samaritan, the half-Jew, but to the entire world. He came to offer salvation to everyone. Now, the verb here is important. He came to offer salvation. Not enforce, not impose. It's a free gift, but like any gift, it has to be accepted. Remember the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes? They still do that?
Yes.
So if you don't know what we're talking about, it's this thing that comes in the mail, and you fill out cards, and you send them back, and you enter, and maybe you win, and you can order magazines at the same time. And they say you don't have to order magazines at the same time in order to win, but who really believes that? And so after weeks of hype and buildup and envelope after envelope, finally the prize patrol shows up at somebody's door with TV cameras and, hey, you've won, and here's the giant check, and take your picture. And here's how my mind works, and I don't know if this has ever happened, probably not. But I wonder what would happen if they show up and someone opens the door and they don't remember entering, or somebody else enters the door and they say, get off my property. Get off my porch, you darn kids. So what happens then? I mean, yeah, realistically, they try to explain the situation. Hey, turn off the TV cameras. Can we come in? Can we talk about this? No, can we call you? Here's a letter, maybe you wonder. But what happens, hypothetically, what happens if none of that works? I mean, it's not like you can force someone to accept $10 million. You know, you can't just okay, give me, you know, let's hack their computer and get their bank account number. We'll wire it in. Or maybe they won like fifth prize and they won a new car. Okay, title the car in their name and we'll throw the keys through the kitchen window. They won 10th prize. They won an all-expense-paid trip to Bermuda. Okay, we're going to kidnap them. We're going to knock them out. We're going to, you know, seatbelt them into the middle seat. And okay, I actually did that to somebody once, but it stopped being a gift at that point. A gift has to be accepted. And that's where we come in. That's where the Great Commission comes in. We get to knock on people's doors, sometimes literally. A lot of times figuratively, we get to tell people, you've won. Do you want to accept this free gift? This amazing gift. Strange analogy. I know, it's the best I could do. But maybe not that strange, because Jesus offers the greatest prize in the universe. And it still has to be accepted. And if you think about it, if salvation worked any other way, the Great Commission would make no sense. And Jesus' instructions to us are kind of confusing. If everyone were going to heaven whether they wanted to or not, if everyone were going to heaven whether they'd heard of Jesus or not, why would Jesus tell us, go preach the gospel to every living creature, don't leave anybody out? If people were already going to heaven, why would Jesus say, hey, go tell people how they can go to heaven? Doesn't make sense. Here's another one. If only some people were predestined to heaven, what if some people were created no matter what happened, no matter what they said, no matter what they did, no matter how they prayed, what if some people were created and were always doomed to an eternity in hell? Why would Jesus then tell us to preach the gospel to that person? That would be cruel. That would give them false hope, not to mention being a waste of time. That would make us like the Publishers Clearinghouse envelope, not the prize patrol. At that point, we wouldn't be out telling people, hey, you've won. We'd be teasing them. You might have won. Fill out this form, send it in, and on May 29th, see if there's a knock on your door. Hey, Jesus died for you, maybe. Confess him as your Lord and Savior, trust in his death on the cross for your salvation, and see if when you die, you end up knocking on heaven's door. Maybe you will. No, that's not the gospel. That's not, you know, I mean, blessed uncertainty. Jesus might be mine. Find out when I get there. Meanwhile, just passing time. No, that's not the story the Bible tells. That's not the gospel Jesus shared with Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved what? the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's an all-encompassing term, whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. And that's what the Samaritan woman is now proclaiming. Come meet Jesus, the Savior of the world. I said this passage is the Great Commission in microcosm, because the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, is a picture of who you and I ought to be, who we get to be. We get to go out and be like her. Because really, when you think about it, she's just going out and being like Jesus. Look again at what we've been reading, not just today, but for the last few weeks. Where did Jesus first tell people that he was the way of salvation? It was in John chapter 2. He's down in Jerusalem. He's turning over tables. The Jewish elders saying, okay, by whose authority do you turn over tables? They didn't say he was wrong. They just said, you know, can we see your permit? And he said, well, yeah, the thing is that I'm sent by God. And where does he go from there? He heads north, but he stops off to meet Nicodemus in Judea, and he says to Nicodemus, I'm the Son of God sent into the world that through me the world might be saved. And then he goes where we've been reading about, to Samaria, and he tells the woman at the well, hey, the water that I bring is going to be a fountain of life springing up in you, bringing everlasting life. Now think about this. He started in Jerusalem. He went to Judea. He's now in Samaria. John 2, John 3, John 4, what's he been doing? He's been living out his instructions to us. I said the Great Commission is found in all four Gospels plus the book of Acts. And what we're seeing here is Jesus showing us what after his resurrection he's going to tell us. Acts 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me where? In Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Do you see it? Luke told us the first part. Luke 4:14 told us that Jesus is heading north. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria. What Jesus is doing is he's teaching us. He's modeling for us where we're called to be his disciples, but also how we're called to be his disciples. He's teaching us what it is to be his witnesses. He's shown us already that some are going to receive the gospel and some won't, because that's what he's experienced. Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they're good. They don't need the gospel. They're good with their law-keeping and their sacrifices, so they largely reject Jesus. On the other hand, here in Samaria, they know they don't have all the answers. They know that the answers that they've been clinging to aren't fully satisfactory. And so when Jesus says, hey, I have a better answer than the ones that you've been using as placeholders, they embrace him. They accept him. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And Jesus is showing us, expect those two different reactions, those two polar extremes. What else are we seeing from Jesus' evangelism? He has already shown us that when we go out as his witnesses, some of the time we're going to be planting, some of the time we're going to be watering, some of the time we're going to be harvesting. A lot of the time we'll be doing a little of all three all at once. Talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus says in verse 37, where one sows, another reaps. And what's interesting is now that we're in verses 40, 41, 42, we're seeing that play out. We're seeing it in the Samaritan woman. We're also seeing that Jesus might have been speaking not just of us, but of himself. Easy to see the Samaritan woman is both a sower and a reaper, because it's what we just read. Verse 39, some believed her, just took what she said at face value. They believed in Jesus because of her testimony. They looked at her and said, wow, you're changed. I want to be changed the way that you've been changed. Tell me more. And that was it. Some she was able to convince. Others she just provoked. She just challenged. And it took Jesus himself to close the deal. That's what some of them told her in verse 42. Hey, it wasn't anything that you said that convinced us. It was what he said. It wasn't your words. It was his words. And that's cool, because why were they interested in his words? Because of her words. Why did they seek him out? Why did they investigate? Why did they listen to what he had to say? Because she invited him to. Because she told him that they should. So we see in the Samaritan woman, there were some souls that she reaped. She saw the harvest come in. And there were others where she planted seeds. She sowed, And Jesus came along after her and he reaped. But she's just imitating Jesus because, look, there were some where Jesus reaped and there were some in Samaria where he sowed. What am I talking about? The area where Jesus is ministering here is near the city of Shechem. Shechem is interesting because a few years later, Philip the evangelist is going to go to Shechem and he's going to see a huge revival take place. He goes, he starts preaching, the entire city gets saved. Boom, just like that. Why was that community poised for revival? Don't know for sure, but I got to wonder if it's the fact that a few years later, Philip was reaping seeds that Jesus and the Samaritan woman together had sown. And then the process keeps going because it's a few decades after that that one of the most influential of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, comes out of this same area. From one harvest comes more seeds, comes another harvester, Justin Martyr. And see, this is the ministry that Jesus calls us to. If you want a mnemonic to remember it, Jesus sows, we see that. And he grows, he makes disciples. And then he goes and starts the whole process over again in a different area. Verse 43, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Because he's committed to sharing the gospel throughout Israel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts. Stays in one place long enough to see the gospel take root, long enough for some to believe, long enough to make sure that there are some who are going to go out and continue the process of sharing the gospel and encouraging others to believe. And then he moves on. I'm speculating a little bit that Jesus was discipling during these 2 days. Certainly he was evangelizing because we read that after 2 days, more believed than believed at first. But I'm inclined to believe that Jesus didn't leave anyone just with the pronouncement, hey, I'm the Messiah, believe on me and live forever, and move on. Doesn't sound right because it doesn't sound like what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us to make disciples of all the nations, to teach, to build people up in Christ. And so if he's living out his own great commission, if he's modeling it for us, there's got to be some discipling going on as well. The guys who are traveling with him, obviously. But in 2 days, I got to believe there was a point where he said, okay, everybody sit down. Let's open the scriptures. And let me show you, here's where I am. And let me show you, here's what's going to happen next. And let's look together because I want you to see your part in all of this. But then he goes. He moves on. And what's interesting is he goes to Galilee. And he goes to Galilee knowing that his ministry there is going to meet with mixed results. Both acceptance and rejection, the way that we were talking about. He heads back home, verse 44, even though Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Matthew, Mark, and John all make it clear he's speaking of Nazareth. He's speaking of his hometown. And that makes sense to us. That doesn't boggle our imagination. Most of us know, we've had the experience that it's harder many times to share Jesus with a close friend or a family member than it is with a perfect stranger. That's certainly my story. By God's grace, I've led people to Christ throughout the country and even overseas. No one from my family. No one I grew up with. No one I went to school with. No one I used to work with. I hope I've planted seeds, maybe watered a few, don't know for sure. But here's the thing, if that's you, don't let it get you down. Not just because it's true for you and me both, and we've got that in common. It's true for Jesus. He just says so. And verse 45, when he came to Galilee, that's what happened. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they'd also gone to the feast. But that doesn't mean they believed him. They received him because a lot of them were in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's what's in view here. And they were curious because maybe they saw some of the miracles that he did or heard about the ruckus that he called in the temple. They were curious. What's all the shouting about? They received him, but that's different than believing he was the Messiah or trusting him for salvation. They were just curious. And here's the thing that gets me. Jesus knew that was going to be their reaction. He called it. He said, I'm going back home, but it's not going to be all that fruitful. He knew that and he went anyway. But pop it out to a bigger lens. Jesus didn't just go to Nazareth and that get that reaction. A prophet has no honor in his own country is what Jesus said. What was Jesus's country? Israel. Yeah, not a trick question. And that's the place where he willingly went. That's the place where he was intentionally born, knowing he'd be rejected. Pop it out to an even greater magnification. Biggest lens you've got. Prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus came as Savior of the world. John, back in the first chapter, says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him. In a sense, this is all his country. But the world did not know him. And Jesus knew that's what's going to happen. And he came anyway. What's the moral of the story? What's the application of our study? The days are dark and getting darker. Not popular to be a Christian, and a lot of the world is actually dangerous. And we're called to go out anyway. We're called to be like Jesus, knowing we might face rejection or worse. Because these instructions that he's given us are not the great suggestion, but the great commission. It's not an option. It's an instruction. When we read that we're called, we're told, we're ordered to go out and preach the gospel and make disciples. And we're called to go out the same way Jesus went out, the way he models for us here. We're called to go out in the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't do miracle one in his own power, but always in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're called to go out, not in our strength, but in his strength. Overflowing, not with our love, but with the love that he supplies. Telling people the truth that he's convinced us of, that there is no such thing as too dirty or too broken or too ugly for Jesus. We're called to go out and share that message. And we're called to go out knowing sometimes we're going to be planning. People will hear it from us, but they're going to need to hear it from someone else too. Other times we're going to be watering. We're going to be reinforcing what somebody else shared before us. Maybe just repeating it in a different voice. Maybe with different words. Maybe answering questions about it. Or maybe just being an example of somebody who's sane and intelligent, who's utterly convinced of it, who believes it. Sometimes we'll be planting. Sometimes we'll be watering. Sometimes we'll have the joy of reaping, of harvesting, of asking someone, are you ready to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? Are you ready to believe that Jesus paid the price that God's justice demanded so that you could receive God's forgiveness and live with him forever? And sometimes we have the joy of somebody saying, yes, 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 I am. What do I need to do next? If that's you, by the way, please, the next thing I'd love for you to do is talk to me after this service, or one of the other pastors who will be up here, or anybody in this room. Talk to someone and let's pray together. Let's get you a Bible. Let's get you started walking with the Lord. But for those of us who call ourselves believers, which means that we're supposed to be disciples, we're called to follow Jesus. And Jesus went out to sow, to water, to reap, to leave people in his wake who would begin to then sow and water and reap. People like the woman at the well, who as soon as she knows Jesus, makes it her life mission to introduce people to Jesus. People like Mike Rozell, who introduced us to Jesus in a special way last week. Using his gifts, just being the guy that God made him to be, doing the thing that God made him to do. Mike, when he didn't know anything else about himself, alone in the dark, he said, the one thing I think I know is that I'm a potter. And God said, exactly, so do that. Use that and tell people about me. That's what God does, and it's what he wants to do with us. And you might say, okay, but see, I don't have a dramatic gift or a talent like Mike. And I could drink 3 Red Bulls and I wouldn't have that much energy. Yeah, me neither. But that's the neat thing about being community. That's the neat thing about being an us, is that God wants to combine all of our different gifts and abilities and talents and resources so that we can work together to sow and to water and reap and do it in all of the places that God calls us, in all of the ways that God calls us. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. As we wrap up, I want to talk about each of those things a little bit. God calls us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. For each of us individually, that's where we start. Family, school, work, neighborhood. God calls us first to be witnesses in the lives of the people whose lives just naturally intersect ours. The people who are already in our lives. People who might never hear the gospel unless we share it with them. People who might never believe the gospel if they don't see it in us. That's the Jerusalem that each of us starts in. But as a church, I think it's a little different. And this isn't an either or, this is a both and. As a church, our Jerusalem is this neighborhood because that's where God has called us to be church. Again, not an either or, it's a both and. We come together as a church family from an hour in every direction. From Clearwater, from Haven, way past Goddard. We come together here. That's got to be because God has ministry for us here. And yeah, each of those towns that you come from, that's very much your Jerusalem, but at the same time, so is this. This is our Jerusalem here, sitting on the border between Plainview in that direction and Mead in that direction. And so God has called us to reach out. How do we do that? Some of the ways that we're doing it now, our youth outreach ministry has begun to partner with a Spanish-speaking church over in Plainview, helping them with facility, helping them with outreach, praying for them, coming alongside them. With Mead, we've got an opportunity coming up this month. They called up again and said, hey, we want to bring, I don't know, maybe 100 people from the neighborhood together for a picnic. We can't think of a place to do it better than your pavilion and your property. Would that be okay? I don't know. 100 people want to come onto church property and listen to us pray for the meal and welcome people and love people and feed people in Jesus' name. Yeah, I think we can squeeze that in. And then we've got Vacation Bible School. Excited for the opportunity to invest in our kids, more excited at the opportunity to reach out to the neighborhood and say, hey, if your kids aren't doing anything for a couple of evenings, we'd love to love them and we'd love to introduce them to Jesus. And it's another way we can have an impact for Jesus on our neighborhood. We've got a lot, I don't know if you know this, we not only have youth who come to this church whose parents don't attend, we have children who come to this church whose parents don't attend. We have elders or other adults sign them into children's church because they walk over here when we have church because this is where they want to be. Nothing cooler than that. And I'm mentioning these things for the purpose, obviously, of asking, does God have a part for you to play in some of these things? I think maybe. Is there a way that you can serve? Is there a way that he's asked you to give? Can you set aside time to pray? I hope you can. Because God has called us to preach the gospel and to be witnesses first in Jerusalem. If this is your church, then something about what we do has got to impact this neighborhood. God also calls us to Judea, the territory that surrounds our immediate territory. And over the past few years, mostly we've ministered to Judea, to Sedgwick County, to Greater Wichita, through partnerships. A couple events coming up. Our women are going to Union Rescue Mission. You probably think of that as a homeless men's shelter, but they also do outreach to single moms in the neighborhood and to widows. We also have an outreach that's ongoing alongside Crisis Pregnancy Center of Wichita. The baby bottles near the front door is their annual fundraiser, and it goes to help keep their doors open. One of the most, they do a lot of things. They do counseling. They provide necessary supplies to moms in need. One of the most important things they do is offer sonograms. Statistically, the odds of a woman having an abortion plunge dramatically once she has seen a sonogram and understands visually that this is life that God has placed in her. And it's one reason that there's legislation around the country trying to shut down pregnancy centers, because they know that that's what happens. And so those baby bottles help provide sonogram equipment and operators and a facility where women can go and learn about life and also be counseled and equipped in practical ways and in spiritual ways. about being moms, and dads can go and be counseled about being parents. Encourage you to pray about being involved with those ministries. Also, please pray, please pray, please pray, please pray for radio. And I know we've been threatening this for months, and honestly, I've stopped talking about it because I'm tired of sharing bad news. But here's what's true. The electricity is installed. Cable is supposed to be coming this week. And the installation of the antenna itself is scheduled for the first week in June. Our consulting engineer is flying out. We're close. And I don't want to sign up servants just yet because I've done that twice and disappointed you both times. But here's what I want to ask. Please pray daily. This is a spiritual battle. And it's not like I didn't know this. Everything I've ever done in radio everywhere has been the same way. And it's not surprising when we take on Satan on his own turf, the prince of the power of the air fights back. And maybe the reason that we've encountered so many obstacles is I've done a bad job of enlisting specific, earnest, fervent prayer. But please pray for radio, because once it's online, what happens? We start beaming solid Bible teaching 24/7 to an estimated population count of 200,000 people. We won't know until we plug it in, but that's the engineering projection. That's the potential population of listeners that the signal should reach. 24 hours a day, sowing and watering, and Lord willing, reaping. And that's part of our ministry to Judea. Samaria, geographically a little further and culturally a lot different. What's our Samaria? It's interesting. Some people living in Wichita look at us and they say, well, okay, down on South Hillside, that's Samaria. Talk to some friends who attend Believer's Tabernacle across the street. They said, yeah, we go to church in the hood. Like, really? You don't know hood. Over the past 2 years, the Samaria that God has called us to is rural Kentucky, specifically Powell County. It's one of the five poorest counties in the country. The welfare system there has been stretched to the breaking point, and there's an enormous population of children and teens that, quite honestly, the city, the county, the state governments have all said, we need the church to bail us out because we can't help these kids. Almost all of them abused in all of the ways that people can be abused. We're going back this summer to come alongside some of the girls' homes, boys' homes, and some of the missionaries living in the area and just do what we can to love them in Jesus' name. It's going to be a youth trip because it kind of needs to be. The population that we're trying to love and serve there for horrible but understandable reasons are deeply distrusting of adults. So youth serving youth is the way to reach them, which gives people who look like us an opportunity to sponsor, to provide resources, and to pray. Maybe God has some Samaria ministry for you alongside our outreach to Kentucky. Outermost parts for us are in flux a little bit. God has closed the door on our partnership in Kenya, but where God closes one door, he opens another. And Pastor Mike, last week, you heard him if you were here, invited us to be part of their outreach to Guatemala. And he specifically asked me to come down in August and kick the tires and meet the leaders and pray with them for what the Lord would have us do together. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to go, but we're praying about what the Lord might have in Guatemala. And we still have an open door in Haiti. If you remember Jim and Liz Bond, they were with us for a few years. Jim retired from Cox, and they're now full-time focused on their ministry, Hope for Haiti. We've been there a couple times helping with church construction. What would God have for this year and for next year? We're praying about that. And all the while, we're doing what Jesus was doing. Yes, we're reaching out and preaching the gospel, but we're also making disciples. And we're doing it in the places that we go, but we're doing it as we go as well. Jesus always brought disciples along. Watch what I'm doing. Hear, listen to what I'm saying. Learn to do ministry my way. And so a lot of that happens just here on Sunday mornings through teaching. Learning the words and the methods and the ministry of Jesus, because healthy sheep beget sheep. We're also getting more and more intentional about training people for ministry, though. We have, I think, 13 high school interns signed up for this summer who are going to be here Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then Sunday, serving and being equipped to serve. We have at least one, I think maybe two or three college and career-aged interns coming in, one from California, one from New Jersey, I hope. to help serve here this summer. Grayson is coming back to begin a year-long internship next month. Our School of Ministry continues to meet Thursday evenings. A handful of guys called to pastoral ministry with some intentional equipping happening there. Praying about doing something parallel or maybe integrated for the women of the fellowship who want to be more equipped for ministry. And of course, if we do those things well, in God's timing, we'd expect to send people out. Some people we send out short-term. Juan and Kaylee are going back to Edge this summer to love and minister to a group of youth out there. Who knows what the Lord might have longer-term, whether we send people to the missions field, whether we plant churches. Historically, the greatest single evangelical vehicle in history is the church, church planting. And so I'm praying that God might give us an open door to plant at least one, maybe more than one church in the next year. And I'm not saying to be part of Calvary Wichita, to call this your church home, you've got to be plugged into one of these ministries or else we're going to check your papers at the door. Are you signed up? No. Not saying that you have to be active in one of these initiatives. I do hope you'll actively pray for all of them. I hope that you'll take your bulletin home and in your Bible, in your prayer journal, whatever you have in front of you when you pray, pray for these things, because these are part of who we are as a church. This is how God at the moment is using us in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And so to the extent that you consider yourself part of this body, please lend your prayer support to what God has called this body to do. But if beyond that, if your ministry doesn't fall into one of these categories, hey, praise God. That's fantastic. Because if you're sure that God has called you to make your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria, if you're sure that God has called you to something different than those things, then that means that you know what your mission field is. And that's fantastic. If you know that you're not called to one of those things, then you know that God has called you to sow seed and grow disciples somewhere else before you go on to your next challenge. And that's great, because that's everything we're here to do. But let me ask you once more before we close. Do you know that? Are you sure of that? And if you're not sure, would you at least pray about making one of these things your ministry? Pray, ask God if one of these things might be where He'd have you sow and grow, at least for a season, until He reveals the next thing that He has for you to go into. Patrick, I tell you, I don't have anything to offer. That's fantastic too. That was what I told my pastor when he challenged me to serve in missions. I said, I don't know the first thing about missions. He said, that's great. Because I don't want you serving with your hands or with your brain. I want you serving on your knees. And that's exactly where it took me. God doesn't need our ability. He wants our availability. What does the clay bring to the transaction? Think back to last week. What does the clay offer? What does the clay have? What's the value that the clay brings? Nothing. It's a big hunk of wet dirt. All the clay can offer is a willingness to be formed, a willingness to be centered, a willingness to be poured into and poured out of. And you can do that. We can all do that. And my prayer is that we all will do that. Heavenly Father, teach us, please, we pray, the places that You'd have us go, the things You'd have us do, the ways that You'd have us be involved. Lord, teach us to pray. Burden us with these outreaches, that they would be always in the front of our minds and always as we speak words of prayer before Your throne of grace. Lord, show us how You would use our hands and feet. Show us how You would use our time and our treasure. And Lord, remind us that it's not about what we can muster in our strength. That it's about always and only the ways in which we're willing to let Your Holy Spirit work in us and minister through us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.